But we're turning again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And as you're turning to your places, let me remind you that we do have some very attractive calendars for distribution. And they're from the Trinitarian Bible Society. And each month brings a beautiful picture and also a verse of Scripture. Now, we want you to consider these calendars as an opportunity to reach out to your unconverted friends and family and to give them a calendar and pray that they will not only receive it but put it upon their walls, and that each day that they will see the Word of God before them. So we want you to see it as an opportunity to share the gospel with those who are yet outside of Christ. So do please feel free to take a calendar or two and share them in such a manner. Also, can I remind you of the family camp of the Southern Presbyterian Church. We do have some leaflets concerning it. They're to be found in the hall of the church, but also on the notice board giving times and details of those meetings. And we do commend that to you. Now, we'll turn to Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And before we come to our service, our sermon this morning, let's give our time to the Lord. Our loving, gracious Father, do bless us now as we come to thy precious truth. We have read from the passage of Scripture. We desire now to know thy blessing as we meditate upon it and preach its truth. Oh, that thou would be our teacher. Reveal the things of Christ to us. May thy Holy Spirit give us cause for rejoicing, give us cause for hope in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, you'll have seen from your order of service that the title of this morning's message is Who We Leave Out of the Nativity. And perhaps you have received Christmas cards from friends or family, and there have been nativity scenes portrayed upon it, and you've got Mary and Joseph and the babe in the manger, and there's the donkey and the oxen and the shepherds perhaps close by, and the wise men who have come to present their gifts, and of course you've got the star that's sparkling high overhead, and you're presented with a wonderful, peaceful scene. It's something we've become accustomed to seeing at this time of year, be it on Christmas cards, be it in little displays that children have made in school, perhaps even school plays themselves. Well, we might smile at the quaintness and the simplicity of such things, but I want to take a few moments this morning and to consider just who is left out of that picture each time that we see it. Who in the account of our Saviour's birth doesn't make the cut when it comes to portraying the scene of his birth? Because when we think about it, when we look at those nativity scenes, the only ones that we see are those who are there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that the angels worshipped him. We read in Luke chapter 2 of how the shepherds came and worshipped him. Matthew tells us of the wise men who came and worshipped him. And I suppose, judging by the nativity scene, the animals also bow before the babe Christ and worship him in their own way. So we see those who are involved in the nativity, and for many that's as far as their minds go. And we come away with the impression that everyone loved the Saviour and worshipped him. But of course that's far from the whole truth. There are many other people involved in what we might call this Christmas story who do not show up in nativity scenes. They are the forgotten pieces of our Saviour's birth. And we're going to take a little time this morning to consider those who don't appear on our Christmas cards, yet make up part of the story of our Saviour's birth. Now, The first one I draw your attention to is found in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the Gospel of Luke. We read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." I don't think you've ever seen Caesar Augustus on a Christmas card. And yet the scriptures tell us that it was Caesar Augustus that ordered the taxing or the census in his kingdom. Now Caesar Augustus is the nephew of perhaps the more famous Julius Caesar, his nephew and his successor. And he chose the name Augustus as a tribute to his family's greatness. Our month August is also named after him. Well, he has ordered the people of his empire to be taxed. He wants to know how many people there are under his rule and authority, perhaps in preparation for levying a tax upon them to raise revenue. Now, Caesar Augustus was a terribly wicked man, and he saw himself as a god over the people. Every Roman citizen, once a year, was required to offer a pinch of incense upon a burning altar in worship of Caesar Augustus. Now, what Caesar Augustus failed to recognize is that the one true and living God was using him, a poor, ignorant Roman, to accomplish his sovereign will. He didn't realize that God was using him. He saw himself as the most powerful ruler of the most powerful empire on the face of the world, and here he is, a servant unwitting, accomplishing God's sovereign will that an ancient prophecy concerning the Messiah might be fulfilled. Now, there's no earthly reason as to why Caesar Augustus timed his census and his taxing for the time that he did, but we recognize that it's God's hand behind the timing. When you look over in the book of Galatians in the chapter 4 and the verse 4, and I really love this verse, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And it's that little expression at the very beginning of verse 4, "when the fullness of the time was come." In other words, when everything else was ready, when all the things that God had prepared and planned for were now in place, God sent forth his Son. That meant that this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed was part of the plan of God in the bringing of his Son to this world, part of this fullness of time, that everything was ready. God's hand is to be seen here. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God had promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior to the world, the seed of the woman who would bruise and crush the serpent's head. And throughout all of human history, until that perfect time had come for God to send his Son, God was at work. God was at work. Now was the perfect time. There were other conditions that the world benefited from that made this a great time to send the Savior. Though the nation of Israel was under Roman authority, that actually worked to its benefit, because it was Roman law that protected Paul and others as they traveled through the Roman world preaching the gospel. It was Roman roads that connected city to city that allowed them to go on their missionary journeys with far greater ease than in previous times. The widespread use of the Greek language, being the most common language of the world in that time, being a perfect language for the spread of the gospel, because of its wonderful expressive nature that allowed such deep truth to be explained in great detail. The fullness of the time was come, and Caesar Augustus issues his decree, unknowingly being used of God to fulfill an ancient prophecy. There in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come unto me that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." The prophecy dictated that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And because the families of Joseph and Mary were from that lineage, the command forced them to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, where our Savior would indeed be born. And Augustus is ignorant of his part in God's plan. And yet he's every bit as much a part of this Christmas story as the angels and the shepherds. For you see, the Lord Jesus came into the world to save people like Caesar Augustus. Those who are ignorant, unknowing of God, and are living for themselves. He came to save those who make their way through this world without a thought of God or of His will. He came to seek and to save lost sinners from themselves and from their sins. The ignorant, the unknowing of God, the Lord Jesus came to save. He not only came to save the ignorant, he came to save the indifferent. The indifferent. When we read verse 7 of Luke chapter 2, we find another person who is part of our story, and yet we find him in no nativity scenes. We're told that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, in ancient times, each inn would have had its innkeeper. And the innkeeper was responsible to keep watch over the inn. He collected the money from those who stayed within the establishment. Now, we're not thinking of our modern day hotels or motels. This would probably have been nothing more than a courtyard surrounded by an enclosure where people could lay down for the night. It provided travellers with a place of safety and rest during their travels, and they would pay the innkeeper for the privilege of staying within his compound. It was his duty then to provide them with food and shelter. Yet it would seem when Joseph arrived at the inn in Bethlehem with a very pregnant Mary that the innkeeper has turned them away because the inn was already filled. There was no room for them in the inn. I often wonder just how correct that is. Not that we doubt the scriptures, but would there not have been space to be found for a pregnant woman? What of the innkeeper's own? Had he no compassion upon one? For we are told that Mary was great with child. Perhaps that was the reason she was turned away. That she would have required more room and more space and more privacy than all of the other guests. Therefore there was no room to be found for them. He is indifferent to their need. Perhaps it was an afterthought that pointed them to the place where the animals were tied. Perhaps just an outcrop in the rock behind, a cave perhaps at best. Perhaps they could find shelter there amongst the livestock. But the fact of the matter is, the innkeeper is unmoved by Mary in her most obvious need. He is indifferent or uncaring about the fact that the divine plan of God had brought him face to face with the Savior of humanity, and without a thought or a care in the world, he turned the Saviour away. And the innkeeper was indifferent to the needs of Mary that night and to the child that she carried. And yet he's every bit as much a part of the story as everyone else that was. And yet we don't find him pictured. But he needs to be included. Because not only did the Lord Jesus come to save the ignorant, he came to save the indifferent. People who are so preoccupied with life that they find themselves with no time for anyone but themselves. They hear the gospel, but they are indifferent to it. They don't care about God. They don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care about the gospel of grace. They think to themselves that these things have nothing to do with me. It has no bearing upon the life that I live. And they hear the message of the gospel. They hear the witness of God's people, but they are unmoved by it. They just don't care. And so they pass by our churches without a thought as to what may be going on within the four walls of this building. They don't realize nor care that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world to seek and save that which is lost. They are indifferent towards it. And yet did our Savior not die for people who at one point in their life did not care about the Lord himself? He died for the busy person. He died for the preoccupied person, for the self-centered person. He died for the one who can't see beyond the end of their nose. I think of what it says in John 1 verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The indifferent. Those who just don't care. We leave out the ignorant from our nativity scenes. We leave out the indifferent. And we leave out the incredulous. Now look at verse 15. We're going to read down to verse 18 again. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now we're familiar with the shepherds. They were attending to their flocks in the hills surrounding Bethlehem. The heavenly host appears to them and tells them that this night a Saviour has been born. And after that glorious praise service, they return to Bethlehem to come and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They've heard the message of the angels, and they go as fast as they can to Bethlehem to find the Messiah. And when they see him, we're told that they worshipped him. Having worshipped, they then returned to their sheep. But on their way back again, we're told that they made known the message that they had heard and the things that they had seen to everyone who would listen. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Everyone that they came in contact with, they told them the message that they had received from the angels and what they had seen for themselves, and they told everyone. And we're told that all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They wondered at it. They were impressed. They marveled at the thought that the shepherds had met the Messiah. What the story the shepherds told them left them with their mouths hanging open in amazement.
They were amazed at a group of dirty, vile, unkempt, unwanted, unloved shepherds were now moving through the streets of Bethlehem, praising God and preaching the coming Messiah. And the people who heard them were astonished. The Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. He's come as a baby. He's just over there in a manger. Those were the kind of things that they probably said to one another that night. And yet, no matter how impressed they were, we are given no account that they actually went to see for themselves whether it was true. That the Savior of the world was lying nearby, and we're not told that they even went to see for themselves. I see that reflected today in people in our own world. We preach the gospel. We tell the world and all who will hear that Jesus loves them. We tell them of a message that will change their lives when they come to know the Lord. But they never investigate for themselves. They miss the opportunity to meet the Lord of glory. Maybe they're too busy. Maybe there's other things that they want to do first. Maybe they're afraid of the cost of following Christ. Whatever the reason, they miss out on all that the Lord has for them. They miss out on meeting the only one who can save their sins. I think of the story of the rich young ruler. Came to the Lord Jesus seeking spiritual answers, and the Savior very clearly described the cost of following him. He used to sell all that he had to give to the poor, take up his cross and follow Christ. And we are told of that young man who had run to meet Jesus. He walked away. He considered the cost was too high. He wasn't willing to surrender all to the Savior. The message was appealing. He wanted eternal life. But the cost was not. You know, every time the gospel is preached, the opportunity of salvation is presented, God is passing by. There are many, perhaps, that are impressed with the gospel, impressed with its claims, impressed with the change that they see, perhaps in the life of those who have come to Christ in saving faith. Cause them to marvel. But you know, marveling and wondering at the gospel will never save until you believe it. They wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But we're never told that they came and investigated for themselves. Don't just marvel at the message. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. We leave out the ignorant and the indifferent and the incredulous. We also leave out from our nativity scenes the self-righteous. I'm referring to the religious leaders of the day that were blind to who the Lord Jesus was. So blind, in fact, that even when the truth was right there before them, they failed to see it. We didn't read beyond verse 20, but look in verse 21 for a moment. That when 8 days were accomplished, for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Think of the rabbi who held the babe Christ in his arms when he was but 8 days old. He had his hands on the Christ to circumcise, and yet he failed to recognize that the one before him was the Messiah promised. Think of the chief priests and the scribes that were summoned by King Herod in Matthew 2. The wise men have come. They've come to Jerusalem, to his court, following a star, asking where they might find him who was born the King of the Jews. And Herod says he's not here, but listen, I'll ask my religious leaders. And he gets them together and says, where will Christ be born? And they confer with one another and say, Bethlehem. You know, those men are amazing. They have in their hands and in their minds the Word of God. They have before them a group of men from a faraway land who have traveled hundreds of miles following a star which they say is leading them to the birthplace of the Jewish Messiah. And let's remember that the star was also a part of Jewish prophecy. You'll find that in Numbers 24. And yet these religious men are so preoccupied with their religion that they refuse to travel the 5 miles, the 7 kilometers from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if the Messiah has been born or not. They're so satisfied with their religion and where they believe that they stand with God that in their mind they're saying, we don't need the Messiah. We've already reached the pinnacle of spiritual success and need nothing more. It seems to me as if they're saying, if this really is the Messiah, let him come to us. And years later, of course, he did. And when he did, they refused to believe him then also. These self-righteous Jewish religious leaders are every bit as much a part of the Christmas story as the shepherd and the angels and the wise men. They remind us of so many in our world that have a form of godliness but lack the power thereof. They have an outward form of religion but no true heart change. They join churches. They get involved in the social aspects of the church. And they have even through the baptismal waters and yet never experienced a life-changing, sin-destroying, eternity-altering relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're content with their religion. Yet the Lord Jesus died for the self-righteous religious person who thinks that they're good enough by following a religion. He died to save them and to deliver them from this deception, from the spiritual darkness and bondage. I think of Saul of Tarsus. You'll not find a more religious man than Saul of Tarsus. He describes himself as a very zealous Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisees, so caught up in his religion that we find him arresting Christians, having them thrown into prison and even put to death for their faith in Jesus. And yet in spite of his zeal and in spite of his religious purity, in spite of his spotless Jewish heritage, in spite of how well he knew and kept the law, Saul of Tarsus was a lost sinner headed towards destruction, but he couldn't see it. His self-righteousness had blinded him to his lost condition. And strangely, he only saw his need when God took away his eyesight. God opened his spiritual eyes. And he recognized that the one whom he had been persecuting was none other than the Lord himself. And as the Savior spoke to him on the road to Damascus, he cried out, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And we're told how he was pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and came to believe in him. Here's what Paul said later in his life. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am chief. Paul doesn't mention his achievements or his spiritual pedigree or his family heritage. He realized that all of his standing in religious circles meant nothing if he himself was a lost soul before God. Oh, how many in our world need to see that today. They have themselves convinced that by following a religion, and I mean any religion, they convince themselves that they are right with God, when actually they're still lost in their sin. And we need to remember that the Lord Jesus came to save self-righteous religious people. He came to save them from their religion and bring them into a relationship with God. Titus 3 and 5 says, not by works of righteousness, not by religious works which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation doesn't come by following a religion or by doing good. It comes from realizing that there's no good within us. And realizing then that the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross was to wash away our sins, something that religion could never do, and restore us unto God, something that our own good works could never do. And it's available to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe and we are saved. So we see missing from our nativity scene the ignorant and the indifferent and the incredulous and the self-righteous religious. We also see missing the wicked. King Herod. And perhaps we might also mention the soldiers who marched at his command to Bethlehem and put to the sword those precious innocent children. King Herod, also known as Herod the Great, was a wicked man. He was half Jewish, half Edomite, half Jew, half Gentile, and wanted and loved by neither. He served as a king, but truly he was just a puppet under the Roman Emperor. He sought to carry favor with the Jews to maintain peace within his kingdom. He spent 46 years and an enormous sum of money turning the Jewish temple into a place of beauty and splendor. But he at heart was a cruel man. He put wives and sons to death because he was afraid that they were after his power. When it became clear that he was entering his last days and would shortly die, he ordered that 70 religious leaders might be executed when he died. His reasoning? That there would be mourning in the land at his passing. He was cruel. He was self-centered. He was a murderer at heart. And when the wise men approached him as to the king of the Jews, Herod made a great show of finding the answers that they were looking for. And he sends the wise men to Bethlehem to find this child that they claim is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. And he says, now remember, boys, when you're finished in Bethlehem, come back and bring me word so that I might go and worship him. But Herod's true intentions are only revealed when the wise men fail to turn up. And in a murderous rage, he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem with the instruction to kill every child under the age of 2. We don't find these men on our Christmas cards. Here's a man so jealous of his position and his power that he's willing to murder the innocent just to maintain his grip upon his position. What an awful tragedy. And yet is our world not filled with such self-centered, cruel people? Do they not need to hear also that the Lord Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost? Has a Savior not come to this world so that the wicked might be delivered from their sin? They don't come for men like Herod or the soldiers. What about those who murder the infants today, but still in the womb? To those who perform such cruel, cruel surgeries, do they not need to hear the gospel? What about the serial killers that languish behind prison bars? Did Christ die for the murderers? Of course he did. And the drug addicts, and the alcoholics, and every other great sin. He died for the wicked. He died for the mean and the hateful. He died for the psychopaths and the sociopaths. He died for those who think of no one but themselves. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The indifferent, the ignorant, the incredulous, the self-righteous, the wicked, describing us, who perhaps when you receive your next Christmas card with the nativity scene on it, and you see all of those that are included, perhaps you'll stop a while and think of those who aren't. We see the worshippers, but we don't see those who refused and rejected and turned away from our Savior. We leave out the rest. But in reality, when we do that, we leave out ourselves. Because if we had been there that night when he was born, the truth is, we would have ignored him too. Just like all the others. We would have turned a deaf ear to the rejoicing of the shepherds. We would not have followed the wise men and the star to worship the Christ child. We might have listened to their story. We might have enjoyed it. But we would have had no time or interest from it. For all we know, we might have found our part amongst those sent out by Herod to murder the innocent. Now perhaps today, if we could go back to the manger knowing what we know, we would go and fall down and worship the babe as our God and Savior. But that's only because we know who he is and what he has done for us. Turn back the clock 30 years. If you had met me then, you would have met a lost sinner with no interest in God. If you'd have taken that young man to the manger, he probably would have walked away. That's why I'm glad the Lord Jesus came into this world for more than just a handful of shepherds or a few wise men. That he came for people like you and me. He came for those who wanted nothing to do with him. He came and he died for us. And how we praise God that in the fullness of time, God not only sent forth his Son into this world, but he sent his Spirit to call us in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the Savior, why not rejoice with us in his coming? And the purpose for his birth, to save us from our sins. To rejoice in Christ our Savior. Don't be amongst the indifferent and the uncaring. Be amongst those who rejoice at his coming. May the Lord enable us this day to know him as our God and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.